We were singing that song earlier before the service. I said, can we change that to "When the Horn Shall Resound"? It just doesn't sound right, though. And you put "trumpet" and it throws off the timing. So we'll stick with it. So I'd prepared what I, in all humility, considered to be the quintessential message on Isaiah 26 until Jim got up and said what he did. Now I need to go back and do it all over again. Isaiah 26, I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs, when she is near giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the door, your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So this chapter then begins as a song to be sung in that day. Opening words, in that day, this song will be sung. So this is one of those songs or one of those oracles that figure so prominently in these last chapters in Isaiah. And so it's a song to be sung in that day. How do we understand that phrase, that idea, in that day? And it's understood in various ways. Some say, well, it speaks of a literal day when the Jewish people will be converted, and the nation then will become a believing nation. They will acknowledge their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and they will live under his rule. And if that's the case, if that's what this passage is referring to, then there's some things that are missing, because it's not talking about that. It doesn't mention that universal peace that is to be expected, that worldwide peace under the rule of the Messiah that many expect. In fact, the chapter ends with an expression of the wrath of God, punishment on iniquity. So maybe something else is in view here. I think that we are wiser to see this as speaking of some nondescript, nonspecific type of a day, just like the New Testament uses the phrase in the last days. Not talking about a specific day, but as something that may be characteristic of an entire age. Isaiah has used this phrase repeatedly, and he will use it again three times in the very next chapter, actually. I know there's a tendency to look at these chapters in these prophetic books and kind of remove them from present experience and look at them as prophecies of an age to come. I find it kind of interesting because some people who like to do that will look at verse 1 and 2 and say that refers to something literally is going to happen in the future. But then verse 3, well, that's for any time you want. That can be for now. So it's kind of inconsistent in that. But I think it's reasonable to say there's at least an application to the times that we live in right now, to our present age. One writer that I consult said that this reflects upon the experience of God's people, this entire chapter. He said, upon them the last days have come, as they possess their possessions, in verse 1, expect the coming of divine victory, verses 5 to 6, mourn over a continually unresponsive world and their own fruitlessness, 10 to 18, look forward to a life-giving act of God, 19, and shelter securely through the final divine Passover, 20 to 21. I think that's pretty helpful. I also noticed that there's a recurring mention of the theme of cities in this chapter. In fact, there are two cities that are in focus here. There's a strong city mentioned in verse 1. It is established by God. It is set up by God with salvation as its walls and its bulwarks. It is representative of salvation, not merely physical salvation from foreign conquest, but something that speaks of more than that, actually. Because physical salvation and deliverance in the Old Testament, while is real, always points to salvation in Christ. Notice that it says in verse 1 that he sets it up. So whether we're referring to a physical deliverance of Judah from her enemies, or the salvation wrought in Christ, which is a theme that Isaiah develops and will come to a crescendo in chapter 53, whatever, it is the Lord's doing. It is something that he establishes. And this is the repeated message in the Bible to fallen humanity that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot provide salvation. It must be a work of God. Go all the way back to Genesis. And in chapter 3, after the race had fallen, the word that came to them was that you cannot crush the serpent's head. It will be done by someone else. but you can't make it happen. So there's that strong city, and then there is that lofty city in verse 5, or some translated an unassailable city, that is brought down to the ground and laid low. This lofty city is kind of a symbolic way, an idealized way of speaking of a world organized without God and in opposition to his rule. It is that which people build in opposition to God and somehow imagine that their arguments and their philosophies are enduring and impregnable. But they will indeed be cast down. In fact, as Jim mentioned earlier, the peace that is mentioned in verse 3 is shalom, shalom, spoken of twice for emphasis. This city that will be cast down is also mentioned twice in verse 5. He lays it low to the ground. Emphatically, the Lord will destroy that lofty city. From the beginning of the Bible, God has cast down the lofty city that men have built in opposition to God. Again, we're not talking about literal cities here. We're talking about those things which we build in opposition to God. The very first instance is in Genesis chapter 11. You know that story, where a bunch of people decided under the rulership of a guy named Nimrod to build a city in a tower, and they built this in opposition to the clear command of God to spread out over the earth and to fill up the earth with people. They said, let's build this tower lest we be dispersed. We don't want to spread out. And God destroyed the city, destroyed their aspirations, and spread them out. Notice how the destruction of the city of man is emphasized again in verse 5. He's humbled the inhabitants of the height. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. Reminds me of another incident in the Genesis account. The first is God's pronouncement to Adam after Adam had fallen. The temptation was the desire to be like God. The serpent said, you do this and you will be as God. And after he sinned, wanting to be like God, in Genesis 3:19, the Lord reminded him that you are dust and to dust you will return. That's a pretty big gap, isn't it? From wanting to be God to being reminded that you're just dust. And the other, of course, reminds me of that the conditions after God judged the city of Babel by scattering the people. It's a sad commentary in chapter 11 of Genesis in verse 8. Just one, this little phrase there. It says, and they left off building the city. God scattered them. They went and everything just stopped. How long did it take to construct that city in tower? How many man hours were involved in that construction? How much of their resources did that project consume? And yet it was left behind, completely forgotten. This lofty city is pictured all throughout this section of Isaiah's prophecy. Is called in 1919 the city of destruction. In 22:2, it's called the tumultuous city. 24:10, the wasted city. And then 24:12, it's called the desolate city. So in the context of judgment, destruction, unfaithfulness, desertion, all of these things that are going on, like a glimmer of light in a very dark place, we come upon this song to be sung by God's people. And it says, it will be sung in Judah. Now, not the Judah that Isaiah knew for sure, because that wasn't a very great place at this time. If the lofty city is another way of describing a world set in opposition to God, then Judah, I think, is another way of describing God's people who inhabit that strong city of God's salvation. And these citizens are described in a couple different ways. They are cities of a righteous nation that keeps faith in verse 2. Those who have been made righteous in Christ. Because, listen, don't think that there's any other way to become righteous. Righteousness only comes by Christ. Those who are made righteous in Christ and those who keep faith or continue in righteousness. Now, I know that we're reading the Old Testament, but don't entertain the thought that there was a different way of being right with God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. Some people say, some people think that. It comes into your mind. I've heard some people teach that, that in the Old Testament, you're made right with God by keeping his rules, keeping the law. In the Old Testament, we're made right, in the New Testament, we're made right with God by trusting in Jesus. It was all the same. Righteousness has always been by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ. Whether it is a backward look, as we do now, looking back through the lens of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting the truth of the gospel, or whether it's a forward look, looking through the lens of the Scripture they had, through the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in the gospel to be revealed. I think of Simeon in this context. We just finished talking about him at the Christmas time. We read about him. Luke chapter 2, this old man who was, we are told, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so he saw Jesus, the infant Jesus, and he took him in his arms and he said, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." When we see Jesus, we see salvation. Salvation is not a plan. Salvation is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the good place to remind ourselves that the only source of righteousness is the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He lived the life that I could not live, and he died the death that I should have died, a death that was that endured the wrath of God for sin. And he did all of that so that I might be righteous through faith in him. The other thing I think we need to look at as well is we need to be careful. When we see the word nation, the righteous nation, we always think of it, or we tend to think of it in terms like political entities, like the United States of America, or Canada, or Israel. And I know with the present conflict in Israel, with Gaza, we're tempted to see nearly every biblical reference to nation in these terms. Sometimes the word refers to communities or to groups. Interestingly, in verse 2, when it says, talks about the righteous nation, it's actually the primary word translated Gentiles in the Old Testament, which I thought was kind of telling, actually. These citizens are those who trust the Lord and have their minds settled upon him. This speaks of those who are redeemed, not just of Israel, but from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. This is a song I think that you and I are authorized to sing. We have a strong city. We have salvation. as our walls and bulwarks. The Lord has set up salvation for us. Reminds me of Psalm 62:2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Actually, the word for salvation in verse 1 of chapter 26 of Isaiah, the word for salvation is literally the word Yeshua, which we have, of course, the Greek version is Jesus, the word given to him, and the name given, that you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I don't want to read too much into that, but it certainly reminds us of that name. Remember that Simeon saw Christ, and he said, "Now I see the Lord's salvation." So we're authorized to sing this song, and this is a song of peace. How important is that? Because that's something that everybody's looking for. And this passage stands out as a point of light in a rather dismal section. All around here in Isaiah are prophecies of judgment, of calamity, of distress. The surrounding nations are falling apart. The political situation at this time, as Isaiah is talking about it, is unstable. All is not right with the world. Yet, the righteous can sing of peace. And yes, that has been the introduction to the message. Now I'm going to get to what I'm going to talk about. But let not your hearts be troubled. Peace in three forms in this passage. I'm going to only talk about the first one this morning. First of all, I call it settled peace in verses 1 to 5. And then sovereign peace. The Lord will ordain peace for us. And then secure peace in the last two verses. And Lord willing, we'll look at those two parts of it next time. But isn't that the thing that is so elusive in our day, the idea of peace? People want peace, but they don't know what it is, and they don't know how to get it. And yet, for God's people, peace is described for us in this passage. This is one of the most well-known verses in Isaiah. This is what I call a refrigerator magnet verse. You know, keep him in perfect peace whose mind is settled on you. It is a settled peace. And it's because of the salvation that God has set up that we have this perfect peace available to us. It is a perfect peace. It's not imperfect. It is not fleeting. It is not transitory. It is not dependent upon the proper conditions at the proper time. Because certainly these were not great conditions. I mean, it sounds really good as it begins, but the chapter doesn't end pretty nicely. It says, you come in here and hide because I'm going to come and my fury is going to break out all around. So it doesn't sound like it's very pleasant. But this perfect peace that is available to God's people comes with two conditions: a mind that is stayed upon the Lord and a trust in Him. Perfect peace requires focus. This peace comes from having a mind stayed on Him. It's a steadfast mind and a trusting mind. Say, okay, well, that's well and good. That sounds like good preaching. That certainly makes sense. But in a day of turmoil and distraction, how in the world do I do that? How does a righteous person get this steadfast mind? How do I focus on Him? Well, I would just give you two suggestions. The first is to ingest His word. I say ingest in the sense of consume. I was going to say read his word, and that's certainly a major part of it, but there's more to consuming and being exposed to God's word than just reading. I remind you again that it's only been about 500 years that we have had the scripture printed and accessible to us. For the majority of Christian history, people could not do as you do today. Look at the Bible on a screen or pick up a book and open to a passage. They really couldn't do that. The people to whom Isaiah preached, they had to access the Word of God differently than the way you and I would do that. So, but this does include reading, because we who have the Word printed for us, I believe, have a greater accountability and a greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much will be required, Jesus says. So, you know, just think of those people who gave their lives so that we could have the Word of God in a language we could understand. I think of William Tyndale, who they were going to kill him, but he died before they could. So just to make it look good, they dug him up and they burned his bones. But we're talking about consuming God's word in any way possible, reading it and hearing it. That's why we read scripture publicly when we gather together, so that we are exposed to God's word. I hope this is what takes place each Lord's Day, when we come together and we expose ourselves to the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's word. We must ingest the word of God. But the second thing is, we have to digest his word. And by that, I mean to meditate on the word. Because food is not utilized until it's digested. We have to process what we consume for it to be beneficial to us. Because there's a difference between consuming and digesting. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "It is not receiving of meat into the mouth, but the digesting of it which makes it nutritional. So it is not the receiving of the most excellent truths in the ear that nourishes our souls, but the digesting of them by meditation." Digest the word, because it's not simply about learning and knowing. And by now, I think you know how important that is. But the goal is not to become biblical scholars or academic theologians. The goal is to know Christ. The goal is to keep faith. The goal is to fix or stay our minds upon him, that we may know this perfect peace. Meditation on the word produces minds that are stayed upon him. And we can't know Christ any other way outside of the way he has revealed himself to us. You see, meditation must be on the scripture. Meditation is not like you hear some people talk about today, to just empty your mind and contemplate on your navel or something. My experience has been you don't need to encourage people to empty their mind. There's not much there to begin with anyway. Meditation means we fill our minds. We fill our minds with the words given by the Holy Spirit so that we may know more of the God who made us, and the Christ who died for us, as the Spirit of God teaches us. I think verses 8 and 9 give us a product of this meditation. He says, "Your name and remembrance." He says, "O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit speaks within me earnestly. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. We yearn for him. We earnestly seek him. His name and his remembrance become the desire of our souls. Last week I read Psalm 19, and I mentioned Psalm 19, verse 10, last Sunday evening. Concerning God's word, Psalm 19 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." And I thought of that as I read the words and thought about it and meditated on some on Sunday afternoon. We look at that and we think, okay, that's poetry. That's a poetic aspiration that we would desire the word of God. But we lack that intensity. I don't think that's just poetic aspiration. Why is that not our experience? Maybe because we do not meditate on Christ. Maybe it's because our minds are not stayed upon him. There are so many good things that vie for our thoughts and our imaginations. And that's true. Good things, really. But staying our minds and focusing on Christ, meditating on him, is a discipline that must become a priority. We have to do this. If we are going to know this peace, we have to fight for it. Sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? You don't fight for peace, it just happens. No, you have to fight for peace. When the enemy attacks you, you enter battle so that you may win the peace. We do battle against the world, which is that lofty city spoken of here, our own flesh, because I don't need any outside influence. I got enough inside of me to cause me problems for the rest of my life. And then we do battle against the devil as well. A major reason that Christian people cannot find peace is because they will not fight for it. They just kind of want it to happen. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen. Because Isaiah, the prophet, tells us that this perfect peace comes to those whose minds are stayed upon him. And if you think that's easy, give it a try sometime. It includes battle. In the clamor of our times, make time to come apart from meditation, to stay your mind on Christ. Thomas Watson, again, is very helpful. He says, in his day, meditation is a work which cannot be done in a crowd. I think we need to sometimes unplug, power down, get by ourselves. Perfect peace requires focus. But the perfect peace also requires faith. So it says in the last part of that verse, it says, because he trusts in you. Faith is reliance on the character and the promises of God in all circumstances. At the end of verse 3, it says, this perfect peace is the product of trusting in the character and the plan of God. Now, in this time, again, he was speaking of judgment that was about to come on Judah. It was going to come. Israel was going to be carried away before Judah was, and all the surrounding nations would crumble. The Lord is intervening on the stage of world events to secure his own purposes. And so as a person looked at this, they say, well, it's just politics. That's how these things work. The outworking of politics, of national policies, all of these things. But a mind who is focused on Christ realizes that all of these things, while that's a reality, they are only tools that the Lord utilizes to accomplish his purposes. That's all they are. Wars, rumors of wars, military coups, elections, all of those things, they're only tools that God uses. Isaiah's people were to trust in the wise plan of God, even if that plan was unknowable to them. Notice what he says in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Trust in the Lord forever, not occasionally, and not when conditions make trusting easier. But maybe, as in the context here, maybe, and especially when it's more difficult. And this is presented in the form of an imperative, of a command. Trust in the Lord. Again, showing that there's effort on our part. Faith is not just as simple as just let go and let God have his way. It's an active, aggressive trust in the promises of God, even when the world and the flesh and the devil would tempt us and try to convince us to doubt and to turn away. Trust in him forever, not just when it's good and not just when things seem easy. Trust him forever when things are going amiss, when the world scene is in a turmoil. Trust him forever when the doctor gives you discouraging news, when the market falls, when your children are rebellious, when your husband's a knucklehead, and when your wife is less than sweet, when life is hard and when people are difficult, trust him forever. Trust him when they come knocking on your door to haul you away, to get you. Trust him. The Lord God. That's an interesting construction used a couple times in Isaiah. It's a repetition of the name of God, Yahweh. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. And one who is everlasting is always worthy to be trusted. Rock sometimes is translated by the word strength in the Old Testament, but he is a rock that will abide forever. So they tell us that rocks erode after long exposure to the elements. We are told that the Grand Canyon, which I've never seen, but I understand it's a pretty big thing, the Grand Canyon was formed 5 to 6 million years ago as the Colorado River began to carve its way downward. I'm sorry, I think that's preposterous, but it makes sense to a lot of people. Nonetheless, there is no erosion with the rock of our salvation. He will never diminish. He will never not be who he is. God does not change with the times. He will always be the God he has always been, the same one that he has revealed to us in his word. James captures it well in James chapter 1. Describing the good gifts that God gives. And he says, he is the one in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is not even a shadow. There is not a hint of change in God. He is the everlasting rock. So if he's an everlasting rock, if he is always who he is, then I can trust him forever, regardless of what goes on around me. And that's where peace comes from. As I said earlier, attaining this peace is a matter of effort. It requires a steadfast faith and a disciplined focus, a mind stayed upon Jehovah. Requires diligence and concentration on our part. So let me wind this up by pointing out something that really becomes apparent as you read the chapter. And you'll see throughout this song that there are really only two kinds of people. In verse 11, he talks about let fire for your adversaries consume them. Only two kinds of people pictured here, the righteous and the wicked, God's people and his adversaries. The only ones who can know this settled peace are those who sing in the land of Judah salvation song, those who have taken refuge in the salvation that God has established. Those who have entered the open gates, as it says in verse 2. And if you think about entering those open gates, if your mind immediately goes to John 10, 9, where Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. If your mind goes there, then you're spot on, I think. This is sung by those who keep faith and who trust in him. There is no position of neutrality when it comes to one's relationship with the sovereign creator of the universe. It's not possible. We can't be neutral. The one who made all things requires that his creatures acknowledge his lordship and bow in submission to Christ. To do what Psalm number 2 says, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I don't know the condition of your heart today, but I know that every one of you here, every one of us, have taken sides. You might not even be aware of it. You might have built your city thinking that you can oppose God and live on your own terms. You cannot. Maybe you think that, but it doesn't work. You'll ultimately be laid low and trampled to the dust. Or you've taken refuge in the city that God has set up, in the salvation that he has provided. If you're not trusting in Christ, you will not know peace. Now, don't misunderstand what I say. Believing people are not exempt from trials, from hardships, from tragedy, from disease, from heartbreak. I mean, that's not how this thing works. I mean, Jesus doesn't hand everybody this plastic smile and say, wear this. It doesn't work that way. But keep this in the context in which it was given. There is perfect peace when the world as we know it comes crumbling down around us. When everything begins to unravel, we can sing, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Those who trust in Christ for salvation may sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Is it well? Where is your trust deposited? I'm glad I don't have to trust in my righteousness or even in my good intentions for salvation. I don't trust in my wife or my family or my stock portfolio or my 401k or the fate of the economy or even the results of an election. for my well-being. I place my trust in the one who provides peace when everything crumbles. The one who took upon flesh to die for my transgressions. Because, like the people in Genesis 11, they left off building the city. It's all going to be left behind. And that little trite little plaque, I don't know who said this. Was it the guy that was the cricket player, I guess. Stud said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful so much for this promise of peace that is ours when our minds are stayed upon Christ, when we are focused and believing. God, may we know that peace. We understand that we live in a world that is hostile to us, and a world that is at war with the God who made it and the God who rules it. We know there's turmoil all around us. We're thankful that it's not as bad as it could be. We're thankful for the blessings, and we acknowledge that. We know that there are times that are good, and there are times that are sweet, and there are blessings, and these all come from your grace. But God, give us a mind that's centered upon Christ, a stayed mind, that we might know this perfect peace that only comes from you. We can't manufacture it. It's so fleeting. But may we know that peace that comes by knowing Christ. Thank you for the peace of God that passes all comprehension, as we have found peace with God through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your word for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So let's stand together and sing, please.